So, Zechariah chapter 12. By the way, my goal is to finish Zechariah tonight. Hopefully, we'll achieve that. There's a lot in these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. But some of it is partially repetition. And what I mean by repetition, some of the things we already discussed before. So we'll see how things go. But just as a reminder, chapter 1, chapter 1 had that the first few verses were just introduction and call to repentance, and then from 1 to 6, those eight night visions that Zechariah had that were for the people. And then we saw 7 and 8 predominantly dealt with the question that some of the people had in regards to a fast that they were doing for 70 years. And then we mentioned starting in chapter 9, which we saw last time, coming to the end of 14, we enter this final section, which is kind of prophetic, apocalyptic style messages, and they're divided in two parts, 9 through 11, and then 12 to 14. And so now we're going to get into that final section, and we'll see that there's chapter 12, 13, and 14 will have the phrase that's familiar to us but often repeated in this section will be the day of the Lord, and often will be referred in that day description in the day of the Lord, and we'll be dealing predominantly with the last times, things that have to do predominantly with periods that's known as Great Tribulation. The period of Jacob's trouble is often referred to, Daniel chapter 12, Jesus discussed about that in Matthew 24, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 through 7, described this, and so forth. And we saw how in previous section, for example, chapter 10 was this glorious declaration of restoration of Judah, of Israel, God's people. And then in 11, we discussed what was ultimately prophecy of destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now we come back to a future deliverance. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Now, again, this word burden we have seen previously is the Hebrew word masa, which means oracle, and usually just deals with often messages of judgment. Now, we will see how this message of judgment is slightly different than the previous one we saw last week. But if you want to kind of compare some other passages at home with what we're going to be reading now, Isaiah 42, 44, kind of parallel this. Now, a few things before we move. Just kind of description of God. It says, who stretches out the heavens. And this word, stretches out the heavens, in grammar, is literally means stretches out heavens in continual sense. It's something that's continuing to happen. And scientifically speaking, that's something that science has observed, that the universe continues to expand. And here you have this prophecy, you know, about 2,500 years prior to modern science, declaring a scientific truth that the heavens continue to be stretched out, something that God is continuing to do. But another thing that I want to kind of notice us here is that who forms the spirit of man within him. It's an interesting kind of a hint to us, when does a person begins to be a person? When, well, ultimately we see is when the conception is happening, when the person is made, in a sense, that's when God puts the spirit into this person in the womb. And this is significant, specifically if you ever have talked to Mormons, for example. Mormons believe that we have pre-existed as spirit babies before coming to the earth, and then we have just given a body. But this verse directly contradicts that teaching. It tells you God forms the spirit of man within him. Once he is a person created in the womb, that's when a person becomes a living being. And so we do not exist prior to our birth, as they will claim. So if you ever talk to our Mormon friends, this is one of those passages that you can point out to them and share with them that this biblical verse is in contradiction to their belief. So let's go on into this burden, the message. "Behold," verse 2, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, all who would have it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So a few things to notice here, something that we already studied when we were in Revelation in particular, and some other parts of the Minor Prophets. And one of the things we see, how God is now prophesying that Jerusalem ultimately will be a stumbling block for the nations. This one city will be the epicenter of the world's problems, so to say. The world will look upon Jerusalem and kind of wonder what to do with it. You know, described as a heavy stone for all people. And ultimately what that means is that people will be offended by Jerusalem. They will see it as a problem. And obviously today we see that to be the truth, right? People look at Israel, they look at Jewish nation and the state, and they go and say, well, you are the problems. Your settlements are the problems. All these things, it's they're the problem. And the world wants to solve the problem of Israel, right? The problem of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem in many ways still is the epicenter of issues. Why? Because, well, the Muslims want to make a claim on it. But historically speaking, if anybody has done any serious, or not even serious, just superficial study about Islam, Jerusalem was an insignificant city for Muslims for a very long time. It became more significant as there was more interest among Christians and eventually Jews in it, and now Muslims see it as big and important city. But it really, for them, it wasn't as big and important city as it has become important. And God is saying, I'm going to make Jerusalem to be a problem, a heavy stone for all the people, a stumbling block in many ways. And so the time will come, we study that in the book of Revelation, how the world will come against Israel, and they will siege Jerusalem again. They will come against it. And this is what's going to happen. Eventually, the world's solution is, we'll get rid of them. Get rid of it. Just take them out. And God is simply saying, those who come against it will be cut in pieces. It's just, they won't stand. And he will continue on describing what's going to happen to the nations that come against it. So let's go in verse 4. He says, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So it's interesting. The description here is what's going to happen to these invading armies when they come against Jerusalem. When we were in the book of Revelation and describing that period just before the coming of Christ, there's some detail, but not tons of details. And this is where we get a lot of our details of what's going to happen from Zechariah 12 and onwards. And so one of the things we see is the nations gathered together, there will be a confusion and terror and madness and blindness that's going to happen among the ranks of the soldiers and their gear and those who are there to fight against Jerusalem. God will cause it. He will cause this to happen so that they will ultimately be unsuccessful. In one of the ways, obviously, you know, this probably will happen is they come together and start invading. Realistically speaking, if you had the whole world organized and without God's intervention, as protective intervention, it would be very easy for them to take Israel. It would be very easy for them to take Jerusalem. It really doesn't take a lot. It's a small territory. It's a small cities with modern weaponry and everything. It will be very easy. But again, as we have seen in the history of modern Israel, God has been with them, protecting them. The same thing will happen at this time, that as they come together, things will just stop working as these armies are expecting, kind of giving them a hint before Jesus returns what's going to be happening to them. So, could be. I'll have to look it up. 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in its own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David's, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So, kind of looking at this description of things that's happening, first we see the nations come to fight against They see them as a problem. Let's go fight against them. And from this description, it's clear that it wasn't just Jerusalem that's going to be attacked. Judah implies the nation as well. And one of the things we see that God is saying that He will start defending them, not once necessarily they reach Jerusalem only, but throughout the land. And it will start giving victory to the people. And one of the descriptions that are given here is the way of the how they're triumphant. They describe as the fire pit and the wood pile and fiery torch and sheaves. Simply speaking of complete victory that they will experience, that the enemies will absolutely have no chance of succeeding. If you read again Isaiah 47, Obadiah 18, Malachi 4:1 speak about these things, that the enemies are completely consumed in, by fire, and that's something mentioned here. And we'll see as we kind of go, there's a similar description later on given about what would appear just fire-consuming thing. And which has created many possible theories. What does that mean? Was there some kind of a nuclear warfare or anything of that sort? But what we know from the scriptures, when Jesus returns, the second coming, He speaks and things are done. And He has that power to destroy the enemies that come against Him and against His people. And again, notice, the Lord is their strength. The Lord is the one who gives them victory. The Lord is the one who provides for them. It's not them. The Lord will be making them to be fierce and successful. And He uses this description. The most feeble one will be like David. Again, talking about when God is fighting for you, who can stand against you? The idea of the most feeble one is the one who is the weakest, the one who really has no right to fight, who shouldn't be fighting, yet will be like David. And David was a mighty warrior, a mighty king, but definitely a mighty warrior, a feared warrior. He knew how to fight. And God is saying, when this comes, I will equip them and they will be fierce as David. And the rest of the nation, like the house of David, just victorious. And people will have, the enemies will have no chance against them. And we discussed that even last week. We covered this idea, what it means when the Spirit of God comes upon somebody. And we saw in the history of the church, when the Spirit of God comes upon the individual, it transforms you. And that's why it's so important and so significant, I guess, that we have the Holy Spirit. We've been given God's power with us 24/7. That's why we're encouraged in Ephesians to be filled, be continually filled with the Spirit, with the baptism. The early church started with the baptism of the Spirit, with the power of the Spirit, and continued in the power of the Spirit. And that's the only way to truly live a Christian life, is in the power of the Spirit, when God empowers us by His power to live out, to love out, to do what we're called to do. And even though this is dealing with a future time and in the battle is in the context here, but the truth is still the same. When the Spirit of God comes upon, victory comes. You look at Samson. Oftentimes, when you see the movies about Samson and so forth, it's portrayed that part of his strength is because of his body shape. He was well built. He was strong. So that's kind of attributed. And then oftentimes we can misunderstand that he was strong because he had long hair. No. His long hair was just a sign that the Lord was with him, that he had a covenant with God. And when he cut his hair off, or when he gave ultimately permission for his hair to be cut, was a statement, from him that he doesn't need the Lord anymore. And then the Spirit of God left him and his strength departed. But eventually that changed. But we see how a Spirit of God makes a difference. The same thing here. Even in victory, even in this kind of a battle, Lord will be the source of their strength. It won't be their training. Nowadays, you look at Israel, they're a well-trained army, well-equipped army, one of the most feared armies. They have a lot of things to defend them, which is, you know, for every nation, it's a good thing to have those things. But their protection is not in those planes, those tanks, and their intelligence and all these things that they have, but it's in the Lord. Only if the Lord defends, there will be a defense happening and protection and victory. If the Lord will be not with them, none of that will benefit. And so same thing is expressed here. And then, verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And this is interesting. God will destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, as we will see going forward on, not every nation will be involved in this, but many nations will be. There will be nations that will enter into millennium, as we will see in, even here in Zechariah. But this is a good reminder, a good verse to kind of have underlined, in a sense, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for our lands to have a friendly relationship with Israel, not an unfriendly one. Because as God promised to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. You know, those who curse you, I will curse. And so it is important. Really, it really matters what's the stance of a nation in regards to Israel. And God says, I will destroy those who fight against you. Because, remember, God made a covenant with them, and He will keep the covenant. We're now dealing with the times of the Great Tribulation, the times that comes in the future. And so these things do matter. And then we read in verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Another famous verse from Zechariah that for anyone who has studied even little bits of the New Testament, we know about these verses. And we'll see later in chapter 13, there's another very interesting verse, but we'll get to that. But what we are told here, that time, at that moment, when these things start to unveil, when the world starts turning against them, they will look upon him who they've pierced. And that's kind of a very, very significant, because what we are learning here is that there will be this moment in time that Paul discussed in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that all Israel will come to repentance. They will look upon Christ as their Messiah. They will realize He was our Messiah. He is our Messiah. We rejected Him. We crucified Him. We denied Him. We gave Him over to be crucified by Romans. They will realize that, you know, the centuries of denial of Christ on a national level, there's still obviously Jews now who follow Christ, but this is on a national level. They will mourn, and there will be great, true repentance, true national repentance. And the description that is given to us is they will mourn as one has lost, you know, a firstborn, their only son. And that, in a Jewish mindset, when this was written, and for a long time, idea of losing your only son was the greatest loss to have. No other loss is kind of a comparable as to losing your only son, because the son was the heir of everything. And to lose an heir meant you lose a lot of things in regards to family and so forth. And so it was a massive loss, something that they could identify easily when Zechariah gave this prophecy. But what's beautiful about this is that this will happen on their national level. They will mourn. There will be true repentance. They will look upon their sin, present and past, and go, what have we done? I mean, even now, Israel walks in rebellion against Christ. He is their Messiah as well. But they're walking in that rebellion. They're not walking with the Lord. But the time will come when they will look upon Him and see Him as who He truly is. And it's interesting when you look... you know, the Spirit will come upon them, they will look on Him, there will be repentance. But it's interesting, you have the two roles of the eyes here mentioned. One is they will look upon Him, they look upon Jesus, and the other one, they will mourn. You know, they will do what God really intended their eyes to do, to look upon Jesus and to express also repentance of their own sin. And often, as it's been said, right, the eyes are kind of the windows to a soul to reveal what's going on. And it is true. Our eyes reveal a lot. You know, when somebody's faking tears and when somebody's truly crying, it's actually, you can tell. When somebody's lying, you can tell. Your eyes reveal those things. But it's kind of a fascinating here how this is connected to their recognition of Christ. And they will just have this massive repentance. The Spirit will come upon them. And they will realize that, you know, the Old Testament prophesied of Him. And we read, continue to read in 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning in the Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And so, you know, in the reflection ultimately in these things, as they recognize the mistakes they made, this reference to Hadad Rimon is reference to King Josiah, who was killed by Pharaoh Necho II, 2 Kings 33 or 2 Chronicles 35 tells us about this. And when he was killed, because he was a godly and good king, there was actually, we're told, a great mourning for him. It was a truly sad day for a nation because they realized they lost something good. And a similar thing is expressed here as well. And then we read in 12, and the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimeah by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, what we see described here is that it would be universal mourning as a national, but individual as well. It won't be just like, oh, let's, as we find in example of Jonah, the king orders that the whole city puts the sackcloth and ashes, it calls unto repentance, it kind of makes the call that they would repent. This seems to be very driven individually. Everybody individually will be mourning, repenting, and all these things, and looking upon what has happened, and they might be interpreting these armies coming against them as a consequence of judgment. Things will look bleak for them. Things will look dark because it will be a great persecution. Antichrist will turn against them. They will go into a time of great persecution again. And again, when we were studying Book of Revelation, we covered these parts in the chapters that correspond with it. But so this is kind of one of the things we see. And I just want to read what Charles Spurgeon said about this, because remember, Charles Spurgeon is writing this, speaking this, before Israel was ever a nation. So this is 19th century. And he said, we know of a surety, because God said it, that the Jews will be restored to their own land, and that they shall inherit the goodly country which the Lord has given unto their fathers by a covenant of salt forever. But better still, they shall be converted to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shall see in him the house of David restored to the throne of Israel. And again, I just wanted to read this because it is important to remind ourselves, when somebody has a right theology, they have a right outlook on life and in the future. You know, there's Christians today who think God is done with Israel. Promises of God given to Israel are not for them anymore, they're for us. Church has replaced Israel. And that's wrong. The replacement theology, I think, is very, very much wrong. And then, you know, those who have changed some eschatological views in regards to some of those things. But reality, if you hold the proper views, the biblical views, and allow the scriptures to lead you into interpretation rather than reading interpretation into the scripture, guess what? Your outlook on life will be proper, will be very biblical. And you can have great confidence, just like Spurgeon writing these things, spoke about them before they happened, before he could see them. Spoke them in faith, absolutely. And yet now we read so many years later confirming, not that he was right, but rather that he was just correct in reading God's word, what it said. And that's very important. Chapter 13. In that day, again, notice the repetition of these phrases, in that day, this is referring to this one period. Fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Again, what day? We're dealing with the contextual, and they're turning unto repentance and to Jesus and so forth. And it speaks of the fountain of cleansing of sin and uncleanness, because, well, that's what comes from the Lord. They will experience forgiveness and cleansing as a nation. And it's interesting when you look at the Old Testament, and we see, for example, in Leviticus 15, Numbers 19, laws given for cleanliness, you know, for washing and ceremonial washings of that sort. They have had their purpose, but they were ultimately communicating to something much greater that is to come. And that is the cleanliness that comes from the Lord when He washes our sin away. And that was the error, obviously, that the Pharisees made in the time of Christ. So they took these laws and what they were representing, and they applied them in a way that lost its meaning. They took away the purpose, which the purpose was to point to look forward to the ultimate cleansing, and made the act itself be more important. And so when Christ comes and he goes around, right, and they don't see him washing his hands, they're upset because they missed the point. They missed the point of the law. But rather, the point was to remind us that we need to be cleansed before we can approach Him. And the only true cleansing comes from Him, from the blood of Christ, washes us, making us acceptable. Something that the Old Testament was very clear. In the Old Covenant, you had to make an offering, you had to do cleansing, and guess what? Next time you wanted to do the same thing, you had to do it. The very next time, or the next day, or whatever. It was a continual cycle. You were never truly clean. When we were studying in the book of Hebrews, we saw that. The sin was never taken away. The consciousness of sin was never fully taken away. But Jesus comes and He takes that away. And the phrase, you know, that says, the fountain shall be open. And it's kind of a reference to, ultimately, I believe, the fountain, you know, the Jesus is, the blood of Christ. You know, that that hymn says, you know, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn with Emmanuel's veins. All sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. It's such a good representation of what this verse, I think, ultimately is trying to say. And this fountain obviously does not dry out. It's a continual source. Jesus said, come to Me, who are thirsty. You know, and I will give you the fountains of life. And Samaritan woman, Jesus tells her, you know, you come to Me and I'll give you water that will never dry out. Oh, I want that. He is that source. He's that fountain that brings the cleansing, that continually is able to wash us and keep us clean, because it's based upon what He has done, not what we have done or what we are doing. In verse 2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of tribes of idols, cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. So it's interesting, before we kind of continue reading verse 2, is that God is saying in that time there will be some form of idol worship will come back. Now, at the time of Zechariah, people had issues, there were some problems, but there wasn't a full turn to idol worship that they had as they had before the exile into Babylon. And God is saying time will come. And you go to Israel today, and sadly there's a lot of worship of idols in a sense. They may not have paganism directly, but a lot of pagan influences are there. Immorality is very high in Israel, even though, you know, most people don't want to think about it. But, you know, Tel Aviv is known for a lot of not good things, you know, when it comes to sexual immorality, for example, and so forth. And a lot of other things that it's still present there in the land. And God wants to get rid of it. God wants that to be fully out. Apparently, you know, some go as far that they have shrines that are, you know, the place for Abraham and David and so forth. You look at the Wailing Wall. Well, it's almost like an idol for them. I mean, they don't necessarily see it that way, but they treat it that way. An idol is not necessarily, as we discussed before last time, you know, the household idols is a description, but it's not necessarily a statue, think about it. It's rather something that people erect to remind them of God, because they've lost some kind of a relationship with Him. And so they go back to these things, and they now use these things to bring them into this relationship that they've lost. And that's something that is clearly seen even today, and even in some churches, right? Things that were never an issue now become an issue. Things, you know, statues are erected, things are done, and people go and have shrines. And even, for example, Roman Catholic Church, the worship of Mary is problematic. Now, some of those say, we just venerate her. Why? You don't have to. Scripturally speaking, no living or dead person should be considered in that high place. Only God. We talk about Paul, we talk about other people, we talk about some other men and women of God that have gone before, laid an example. We can use their example of faith, but ultimately we are not to worship them. We're not to say, well, you know, even dare to say prayers. But, you know, in Roman Catholic Church, people pray to the saints, right? Yeah. But just prayer after prayer, right, through to the saints. And they might say, we don't worship them. They're right. The moment you start directing your prayers to someone other than God, you are worshiping that thing. And, you know, even in Protestantism and evangelical circles, we were starting to introduce our own shrines. And it's a dangerous thing. So, it's something that God says He will get rid of. I will also, continuing in verse 2, cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall trust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe or coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So this is looking ultimately, you know, to the time of Christ's rule and reign, you know, when these kind of things will no longer be accepted among the people. And we see, scripturally speaking, false prophets have always been a problem. They were a problem in the Old Testament for the Jewish nation, their problem in the early church, and their problem in the church right now. In 2 Peter 2:1, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itchy ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And over and over again, problem with false teaching. In John, we're dealing with some of the false teaching that existed in his day. Most of the New Testament letters were written to address some of the false teaching that existed. It's a serious problem. False prophets always were a problem. There was never a period in history of God working with man that there was not a false prophet. Somebody who came along and said, I'm going to make money out of this. I'm going to make use out of it. And ultimately, the devil's behind it, trying to disrupt what God is doing. But that's a problem. People coming in wanting to, you know, make a profit out of religion, ultimately. And, you know, we see how in this time, it's described that that will no longer be the case. Those who would even dare to say it will quickly realize it's not profitable. His own parents, we're told, will just say, no, they will get rid of him. It won't be tolerated. Now, there, in our day and age, it is very much tolerated. Any form of a false teaching is welcomed. Some churches take pride in embracing every possible idea out there. In Shrewsbury, England, where Charles Darwin is from, there's a Unitarian church where he has a plaque and said that he used to go there to that church, that he worshipped there. And this is what it says today, one of the plaques on that church right now. It says, the Unitarian path is a liberal religious movement rooted in Judeo-Christian tradition, but open to insights from world's faiths, reason and science, and with spectrum extending from liberal Christianity to the religious humanism. Perfect description of this kind of a warning. Today, tolerated, celebrated, it's okay. But in this time, when this is dealing with, when Christ comes, it won't be. False prophets make a lot of money, have always made a lot of money. And even today, by the time will come when they won't. They say, I just take care of the cattle. I'm a farmer. That's all I do. It won't be, deception won't be profitable. What a glorious day that will be when you think about it. It just won't be tolerated. The lies that are out there won't be embraced, won't be preached, and people won't be deceived. And I think for us, yes, we're called to love our enemies and so forth, but it is also important, as we've seen in John, not to tolerate falsehoods and lies. We have to be a voice that stands up and clearly demonstrates when something is false, in humility and grace, but still standing for the truth, because they go hand in hand. And and ultimately what we see also says, you know, that I'm a farmer. It means that they will turn to more honest jobs, those who have even inklings of deception. They'll just do something more, more honest than what they were planning to do. And again, it's so sad even today, just kind of finally to say this, is that there's too many people who go into ministry for wrong reasons. I've met people, I've talked with people, you know, who are going to members of different denomination, who went into seminary because they were thinking, well, it's a good career path, so my job is secure, because you know they know if they finish, they will be assigned a church to pastor, they will be assigned where to go, they will get paid, they don't have to worry about a lot of things because it's denominationally run. And it's not about the calling, it's just about the degree that somebody has. And I thank God, I have to say, I thank God for Calvary Chapel doesn't have that attitude. Now, we're not the only one, but we're the rare ones where degree really doesn't matter. Now, is it good for someone to have training? Yes. But is that the sign of a calling? No. A sign of a calling is a sign of a calling irrelevant of education. There's many Calvary pastors who are poorly educated, but definitely have a calling of the Lord upon their lives, because that's ultimately what matters. And, you know, this time, none of this nonsense will exist. And in verse 6, we read, and one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, this is an interesting verse, and it's interesting because there's kind of a twofold interpretation on it. And it really depends how you read it. Now, I purposefully read it on its own, because you could read it with verse 5, in connection with verse 5, or some choose to read it in connection with verse 7. So I'm just going to read it for you, first 5 and 6, and then I'm going to read separately 6 and 7. And you will see how it kind of changes the meaning. Remember, in the original, there's no verse divisions. Okay, that's the key thing. But he will say, "I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are those wounds between your arms?" And he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So that's one way of reading this verse. Another way is reading it this way. And one will say to him, "What are those wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones," and so forth. So, depending how somebody reads it in, it will have changed what is this referring to. Now, I don't know in your Bible, in most Bibles, verse 6 is connected with 5 and separated from 7. And grammatically speaking, that's the way that makes most sense, reading just the way the words are put on the paper and so forth. But the point is, if you read it with 5 and 6, this is continuing to speak about this false prophet who will, you know, make an attempt ultimately to do something, and he will get rebuked, he will be corrected. But if it's read with 7, then you get a different idea. You think that this is now speaking about the Messiah. It's a prophetic thing, because it's dealing now being wounded in the house of my friends. Now, I'm going to leave it up to you how you want to see this verse as, but it is very interesting in that way. It gives that a possibility. Now, let's get into verse 7. Again, as I read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And we'll continue to reading after a few more verses, but before we do that, this part of this verse is quoted in Matthew 16:31, Mark 14:27. When Jesus is arrested, right? And he is taken into by to be seen by the high priests and so forth, and the apostles abandon him. Now, a few things to notice here. It says, "A sword against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." Well, first, this word companion means a very near neighbor. It describes someone who is more than just a friend. It actually could mean equal. So with that being understood, who is saying this? God is saying this against the man who is my companion. So God is saying that somebody who is his equal, they will sore go against him. So right here in Zechariah 13:7, we have a very direct reference to the Trinity, ultimately, to reference Father and Son relationship being mentioned here. As one of the scholars has mentioned, he said, "God would not apply this epithet to any godly or ungodly man whom he might have appointed shepherd over a nation. The idea of a nearest one involves not only similarity in vocation, but community of physical and spiritual descent, according to which he whom God calls his neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in divine nature or is essentially divine." So it's specific, you know, the way this word is used, and gives us this great understanding and depth of the relationship, obviously, that God the Father and Son have in the Old Testament. That's the key thing. So it's one of those verses that you want to have marked in your Bibles as the Trinitarian verses. And it's kind of a interesting thing that here we see this idea of talking about this plan of salvation is being introduced, of the shepherds being stricken ultimately. And we know that the plan of salvation was not an accident, it was a predestined thing by God. God appointed that time for Jesus to suffer. But we're told about that time when Jesus is arrested, apostles leave and abandon. But another phrase that I want to find you to notice here to find interesting is that sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Well, who are these little ones who he is referring to? It's unclear, obviously. It kind of leaves it out there. But one of the ways that many have seen it is that this is referring to the early Christian believers, Jewish believers in the book of Acts being referred to. And that's something we see, that they were persecuted and so forth. And that God will allow persecution to happen upon these believers. So that's one of the ways that it has been understood, how this verse has been understood. So verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So again, this is dealing with the time of persecution that will come upon them. Now we've seen this, or about 70 AD, things that happened to the Jewish nation, but also it's fair to see it at this time of great tribulation that Jesus has talked about, period of Jacob's trouble described before his second coming. There will be a great persecution upon them as a nation. They will again go through a difficult time, and he describes a great loss, 2/3 dying, which is significant. That's why it's described as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not described as, a slight suffering. It's Jacob's trouble, a very significant title. And this gives us a hint why that is the case. And again, nothing strange for them, right? They've known this throughout history. But this time, as we discussed when we were in Revelation, was that particular persecution by Antichrist will be like no other. What Hitler did was a precursor to it, a type of an Antichrist. And many other times in history that this has happened, they were just being a precursor of what the real Antichrist is going to do. And then it says the 1/3 will go through a fire, meaning they will go through a very difficult time. And it's interesting, but it's significant because God is ultimately saying they will not be destroyed. There has always been this attempt by the enemy, by the devil, to destroy Jewish nation, primarily because they are the nation that God has chosen through whom his son will come. And for that reason alone, that's enough for the devil to hate them and to desire to destroy them. And for millennia, he's been trying to do that. They were a nation that has truly been persecuted like no other nation. And many nations have suffered greatly, but none as Jewish nation. And, sadly, prophetically speaking, there will be a time when they'll suffer again some more. And again, Jeremiah 37 describes this as a period of Jacob's trouble. And Jeremiah, very fitting prophet to describe it that way. And remember, Jesus in Matthew 24 describes it with time like no other time ever, before or any time after. When we study the book of Revelation and covered the period of great tribulation, all the things, cataclysmic events that will be happening on the earth, on top of all that suffering, you will add this. So it's very easy to see why Jesus will describe it as like no other time, the suffering like no other suffering. And so this is what kind of this is referring to. But this will be the time that God will start to use to draw them to himself. This is the time of their turning to him. And again, in the book of Revelation, 144,000 evangelists from the Jewish tribes and so forth. And it's interesting for a moment before we move forward how God allows suffering and persecution to have a refining work in us. Not sometimes something we don't want to think about or look at that way. Excuse me, or see it that way, but it is true. Suffering has that ability to refine us, to make us better in faith, so to say. 1 Peter, when we were there in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he said this, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the whole first Peter was about suffering. We covered that. A lot of it had to do with suffering as a Christian. And it's so true that there is something about suffering that God uses to do purifying work. He did it with the Jewish nation when he sent them into exile and all these different things. You know, now in this period of church and in this time that we deal now in the prophecy of Zechariah. Isaiah 48:10 says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Proverbs 17:3, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." You know, oftentimes you hear this question, why will God allow suffering? And that could be answered relatively easy, but what's more difficult for people to receive an answer is, why will God allow a good people to suffer? Well, here we see that there's something about suffering that God uses that obviously we could talk the whole night about it. A lot has been written about it and so forth, but it is a refining process. You know, you think of a person like Paul, the Apostle Paul. Yes, he was a horrible man before he was an apostle, before he became a Christian. He was a persecutor, really not a pleasant guy to be around, and understandably so, a person that you didn't necessarily want to see alive. But when he became a Christian, he was a totally transformed person, became extremely important to the life of the early church, but also became a man who suffered tremendously. Huge suffering, gone through things more than any other apostle. Why? Because the Lord was doing refining work in him. And so if you find yourself, and it's a good thing for ourselves or someone else we know, loved ones, when they go through really difficult times, never try to see it through this light of, well, it's punishment from the Lord. If it was punishment, everybody should be sick with horrible disease. Every single person. So it's not that. Nor it is as those, you know, false prophets say, lack of faith. But rather might be because of faith. Because you actually have faith that God is allowing suffering, that that person is allowing suffering. You know, Pastor Quinn is going through what he's going because of his faith, not because of lack of anything. God is doing the refining work for the purpose that he has in store. And that's just the way he operates. And it's hard for us to understand. But this is, you know, one thing that I want to add before we move forward is that Paul described that suffering as present, momentary affliction. It really is small. And when you, again, think about it, you know, if we take our life to be, you know, this is a life, our lifespan. How many years is this? Lord knows for each one of us. But let's say this is our lifespan. Unless this lifespan of ours is marked by suffering the whole time, it may seem as a very, very long time. But then when the moment you pass, you know, from here to here and you reach into the eternity, the more time you spend in it, guess what? The lifespan becomes smaller and smaller. And you realize it really wasn't that significant because you'll spend the eternity with him. There's no suffering, no pain, no sorrow, no sadness, none of that. Pure joy, pure pleasure, pure everything. And we'll realize and look back at it and go, absolutely, I'm okay with that. You know, Paul is not in heaven complaining to the Lord for his stonings or the hungers that he experienced. He's feasting now. There's no regrets. And it's hard for us to understand because we have a hard time understanding suffering. But compared to the weight of the glory that awaits us, it's really this present, momentary affliction, a slight, small thing that affects us. But it is hard when we go through it. You know, in Job 23:10, he says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And Job, great book about suffering, had no idea why he was going through it. But he at least understood this. He'll come out better. It will be better. And so it will be better. So that's one of the things we see here. Why? Chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." So again, the day of the Lord is referenced. So I'll just give you a few scripture references about the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2:12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Same chapter in Isaiah, but verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Joel 2:3, we read, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Joel 3:14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And we discussed about that. Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then Revelation 16:14, just before the coming of Christ. For there are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to kings of the earth and on the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And with some of these verses that I read, you know, one of the things we've seen, as we have discussed before, the day of the Lord theoretically, technically started at the birth of the church, but it really culminates in this period of great tribulation when everything starts to unveil so rapidly, so quickly. And scripturally speaking, a lot of these things start to fulfill and happen. Because again, remember, when the period of church happened, the clock of God's working with Israel stopped. And then when it picks up again after the rapture, everything accelerates because it's the last week of Daniel that's been prophesied. So, verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses riffled and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of the battle. And it's interesting, one of the descriptions here, remember we started with this the description of Jerusalem, Israel being occupied, surrounded by their enemies, and things will start to look bleak and dark. There'll be mourning and wailing and uncertainty and so forth. Some will be taken into captivity. And then as everything seems like it's over, you know, the enemies of God will get their victory, then Christ starts to descend. The second coming and kind of clicks in. And I don't know if many of you have read Left Behind series book. I have. Barely remember anything, I have to admit. But I do remember in this part of the book when the cover of the Second Coming. And it was kind of glorious. It was one of those things when you start reading, you don't stop reading until it's done, because it's just awesome to read. So this is what this is covering. It's just things start to unveil. The devil thinks kind of has the upper hand, but God is in control. And the world, you know, as it always does, deceiving itself, thinking that they can win against God, that they're gaining victory, they're gaining ground, that they say, oh, we're going to get it, we're going to get it. And then when it seems, oh yeah, God intervenes. And things just start to go, you know, against them. And it's funny. Then the Lord will go forth, as described, and fight against those nations. They will be just taken out. No way of them to succeed. And the description is given as in the day of battle. Scripturally speaking, when did God fight for Israel? Well, I have Exodus, right? God was fighting for them. You look at the conquest of the land, God was fighting for them. There was all these times when God was fighting for them and their enemies stood no chance. Throughout their history, you know, Gideon, with only 300, took a mighty army. Why? Because God was fighting for them. It had nothing necessarily to do with the individuals except their faith. They were obedient to God, they expressed their faith, and they stepped in the faith, and God provided victory every single time. And it's always a great reminder for us, walking in faith, guess what? Victory comes. And it may seem everything was going dark and doesn't go right, but then, just like in a great novel or a movie, it seems like the bad guy's going to win, and then everything starts to change. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives, shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So what's happening here? Christ coming, landing on earth, so to say. You know, as Acts 1:11, you know, as he was ascending into heaven, what did the angel say? As you have seen him go up, in like manner he will come back down. Then the difference, obviously, is that at the time of his ascension, there was only the disciples present as witnesses. But at this time, everyone will see him, every eye. Matthew 24:7, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 19, describing this. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his tie a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of, of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of great gods, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Jude 1, 14, 15, behold, the Lord comes with all 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. And then, obviously, we know, according to Colossians, men study, you know, as Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him. This is the time when we will come with him. We will witness this. This is kind of interesting when you read this. This is a prophecy of a future that we will not be recipients of, but direct participants of. We will be part of this coming. Just kind of amazing to think about. You're reading in scripture something that you will get to see with your own eyes. Yeah. But it's fascinating when you realize this. This is the future. This is something that all the believers have been looking forward to. It Christ's second coming. You know, church been waiting for for 2,000 years now. But we'll get to see this better than it's described, in a sense. And that's awesome to kind of think about, to realize, well, we will. We'll be coming from heaven. Yeah. So we'll get to see the effects of his coming. Let's read verse 5. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord God will come, and all the saints with you. Which is awesome to think about. And now Azal is not, nobody knows exactly what this place is. So there's a lot of different suggestions. There's a place near Jerusalem. Even the name itself is kind of unclear. It means noble, departed, reserved. There's all possible meanings of it, so it's kind of hard to say what it is, so I'm not going to try and guess what it is. But it's interesting, it describes the earthquake, the effect of the coming, as in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, which he reigned from 792 to 742 BC, Uzziah. And there was an earthquake in his time. And Amos, we also talked about it, actually. And we're not told too much about scripturally about the earthquakes. Josephus tells us a little bit about it. But bottom line is that there was an earthquake that had a kind of a devastating effect. And so Zechariah is not equating the earthquake of Uzziah with the second coming of Christ, they'll be equal, but rather the effect and the way the people that they had on them will be, in a sense, the same. But this will be a much greater earthquake because things will start to change. One of the things we saw in the book of Revelation, that the landscape of the earth will literally change. There'll be a seismic shifting of the earth at this time. So, verse 6. Yeah. Six, let's, time is passing. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be a king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, a lot of things to cover here. I just won't have time. The time is passing, but a few things. It's kind of cool thing describing the timing. It says neither day nor night and evening. It doesn't mean evening necessarily. It will be daytime in other parts of the year. But what it's simply saying, it will just happen all of a sudden. It speaks of the suddenness. It speaks of the unknownness of the hour of that when it happens. And the lightness will come. You know, even there will be darkness on that part of the earth. It will be lights will come from his appearance and so forth. And then it tells us, you know, living waters will flow from Jerusalem ultimately now when the Christ comes and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. As I mentioned here, the landscape will change. Jerusalem kind of be lifted up, but it will be the source of life, not just spiritual life, but literally physical life will kind of flow from it as well. Eastern Sea is the Dead Sea, and Western Sea is the Mediterranean. And so kind of what we see is summer in which winter it shall occur. There will be change in every aspect of the earth. It will be kind of an amazing, a miraculous change on the atmosphere and the effects on the environment. Obviously, it will be better. It will be greater than it is now. God will be the Lord over all the earth, as described, because Jesus will rule and reign. Jerusalem can become a significant city, but also people will live in peace. And we discussed this before. Remember that this prophecy is given to the people who were supposed to rebuild the temple, and they were slagging in their rebuilding efforts. So the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent to encourage them. So they did and obeyed, and they rebuilt the temple, but they were not happy how it was looking. And then the prophecies and encouragements came, and they were looking at Jerusalem. There was not a lot of people, not a lot of people returning into the land. Their enemies were still around them, completely discouraged. And then we read about that prophecy, how Jerusalem will not have city walls, but it will be heavily inhabited and safe and protection. And for them, these words just seem like, wow, this is amazing and glorious. They would love to see this. But this is what he's speaking of that time. Jerusalem will be literally the lifeline of the world because Christ will be there and ruling and reigning. And all the life and everything that's needed for life on the earth at that time will flow from Jerusalem. 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And that's why when we're talking about, you know, some people were thinking of nuclear assault and so forth. But remember, Christ comes, he speaks, and that's what happens. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against the neighbor's hands. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall the plague be. Again, speaking about the judgment that will happen upon all these nations that rise up against Jerusalem before the Christ's coming and so forth. You know, there's nothing going to remain from them. They will completely be destroyed. 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem should go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'll just stop here for a moment. Notice that there will be nations that will still remain, and the survivors from these nations, so there'll be those who went to fight, but there's those who didn't go to fight from those nations. No, they will remain into, who will survive all this tumultuous times and will enter into millennium. And from there, they will now come and to worship the Lord. And it tells us that there will be a Feast of Tabernacles. And now, the Feast of Tabernacles is also ultimately a Thanksgiving feast. That, you know, if you look at it, what it is, and how it was described in the Scripture. You know, it represents, well, yes, it will be reinstated in this time. It will be celebrated. It will add a significance to it, a new meaning, a new significance to it, on top of what was celebrated originally. And but it's the other two great feasts, when you think about Passover and Pentecost, they're not mentioned because that's been fulfilled. Now, Scripture does tell us, when you look at some other passages, that there will be sacrifices at this time, but there won't be sacrifices for sin, but rather sacrifices of thanksgiving, which is a different form of sacrifice, because Christ's sacrifice was enough to cover everything. These are just a commemoration of some of the things and significance of it. Again, if you remember in John, I think 7 or 8, 7, when it was the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus made that, you know, when I talked about earlier, the living waters will flow from him. That was the same time. And so this feast becomes very significant at this time. And it shall be 17, that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Meaning, they don't participate, they don't experience the blessings. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which with the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So kind of a mandatory worship, worldwide worship of Christ. That's why Jerusalem will be so big and so important, because the world will come into Jerusalem to worship God. And the significance of Egypt is part of to the Jewish mindset, because the relations that they had with them, but also because Egypt was heavily dependent upon rains and water. They really needed water because it was not so fertile land in many areas. And so it's kind of using them as an example here. 19, this shall be the punishment on Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's a mandatory thing. Now it's a voluntary thing, then it will be a mandatory thing. 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved in the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So, holiness to the Lord, you know, that was what the high priest had what he was wearing. Think of the word now. Breastplate, thank you. But also, what's interesting, connection here tells on the horses. Now, horses in the Old Testament significantly is that they're often in connection with the war. They were weapons of war. But now, this is a time of peace, so the horses are kind of redeemed, and everything that will be in the millennium, all the instruments maybe of the war that from the previous times will be now dedicated as things for the Lord and worship and things related to that. And pots and everything, you know, will be dedicated for worship. Everything will be dedicated to God's. The life on the earth will be ultimately dedicated to the Lord. People will be living for the Lord, as, you know, we should even now. But then it will be a kind of a mandatory thing. And when it says that Canaanites will no longer be in the land of the Lord of hosts, you know, a Canaanite is referenced to an unclean person. So ultimately, this is what it means. There will be no unclean person present. Everything will be dedicated to the worship of the Lord. Everything will be consecrated to the Lord, and so forth. So, in closing, sorry it took longer than usual, but it's kind of cool to look at Zechariah and see these fulfillments of things to come and how they relate to what we are looking forward to ultimately. But what I find encouraging is, again, when was this given? This was given to the small group of people. Really, not a large group of Jewish returnees, those who came back from the exile, investing ultimately into the future, and required them to look with the eyes of faith and hope to the things that God is going to do. But He is going to do it. And we know that God has been faithful to fulfill His words. And so, just like them, we invest in things to come. And just from this encouragement, just continue on. Continue on pressing on, investing in things of God. Never grow weary in doing good. Never grow weary in your faith walking. Specifically when you face challenges, don't give up. Don't give in. Persevere. Keep on going. Let's pray.